This is where we are. We're in the story of David and Goliath. We haven't gotten to the battle yet. Remember last week we were looking at more or less the battle to get to the battle. And we looked at all the obstacles that David had to overcome even to get to the point where he could battle Goliath. We're in 1 Samuel 17. And if we go back just a little bit, we had a description of Goliath, which we're going to focus on a little bit more in a few minutes. But notice the one thing that I want to notice this morning. I want to just focus firstly on David's brother, specifically Eliab, his oldest brother, his reaction to David coming down into the camp. And one of the things that we find is that we see a parallel. I think I mentioned this last week, but we see a parallel between David and Joseph. Did I mention that last week?
No?
Okay. Remember now, here's David. David's already been anointed king. All right. Saul's still the king, but God has rejected Saul from being king and has sent Samuel. Samuel has already anointed David. What does David do after he's been anointed? He goes right back into the fields and continues his job as being a shepherd, even though he knows at this point that God is going to call him to be the king of Israel. and that's all we hear. And then we find out that now the Philistines are once again attacking the Israelites. And we looked last week at some of the reasons why that could possibly be. But so Saul has now conscripted an army again. All right, and we find out that David's older brothers are part of the army. But David has been left back in the fields for two reasons. One, to tend the sheep, which was his primary job, and to take care of their father, Jesse. Okay, and so now he comes down to, remember, he's sent down to battle to bring some things. And what do we find? But David... Remember, he's the youngest of all of Jesse's children, and he is looked down upon by his older brothers. Same situation as Joseph. Remember, Joseph was looked down upon by the older brothers. Okay? So we can see some parallels there. But what we see, and specifically with Eliab, David's older brother, What we see is his actions at this point would indicate that he doesn't believe that David's going to be the king. Now remember, his brothers were there. They were present. If you go back and look at the anointing, all the brothers were there. Remember, Samuel, he went through all. And the scriptures specifically state that he's anointed in front of not just Jesse, but in front of all of his brothers. So they know this. Now here you have the prophet, the prophet of God is doing the anointing and saying, God has anointed you king over Israel. And clearly from the indication we get is Eliab can't possibly believe that. Because if he did believe it, then he's in rebellion against it. So it's one of two things. Because he looks at David with disdain. If we look at verse 28 of chapter 17. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and your wickedness of heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." Now notice, what is he responding to? All right. Remember, let's just go up one verse. David, when he comes down to the battlefield, all right, and he hears Goliath coming up and challenging the army of Israel, all right, and so he asks, verse 26, then David spoke to me who was standing, saying, "What will be done for this man who kills this Philistine and takes away his reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Now, has David said anything wrong at this point?
No way.
I mean, he's asking a very legitimate question. What's going to be done? You know, who's going to do this? But look at, alright, so his questions are all very, very legitimate questions. Questions that everybody should have been asking. Alright? And then, of course, they answered. But now, look, but I want to just focus here on Eliab's response. Why have you come down? What are you doing here? You don't belong here. Okay? And then look at what he indicates. And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Firstly, notice he's minimizing David's job in the first place. In other words, like, all you got to do is you got to watch a couple of sheep. When the indication from Scripture here is probably more than a couple of sheep. Jesse was somewhat of a fairly wealthy man. Okay? So he's, but even the way he's saying it, it's he's demeaning David's job. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yep. No, he didn't mention that at all. Okay. He says, now look at what he does. I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. He's not only just judging his actions, he's judging the intentions and the attitudes of David's heart. All right. That's something that we all have to be very careful of. All right. But especially in this case, because obviously, it's not true, because from everything that we know about David thus far, David is a man after God's own heart. He's not insolent. In fact, he accepted his position of staying, you know, of tending the sheep and taking care of his father when his brothers go off for war. Yes, John. Well, there is a point for us to make judgments, especially as a church, where God has told us that we are to be judged. Judgment begins with the household of God. If a man professes faith in Christ and he's living a life that is contrary to that, there are judgments that we need to make. All right? You can never judge the intents of a man's heart, but you can judge what he does. All right? And in fact, even, for example, let's take excommunication. When the church, all right, makes a judgment of excommunication, let's say, you know, there's a process that goes through, and we excommunicate someone, remember this. We are not declaring that the person is not a believer when we excommunicate. That's not the function of the church. We are treating the person as though they are an unbeliever because that's the way they are acting. But only God knows the heart. They could be a believer who is, in fact, in rebellion. And we don't know that. But we are to treat someone in a way that is commensurate to how they are, in fact, behaving. All right? So if you have a brother in Christ, and they are behaving in an unruly and an ungodly manner, the Scripture tells us you to stay away from them. All right? Remember, Apostle Paul gives some, if somebody is in the church and they're claiming to be a Christian and yet they are, they're acting in gross sin, don't even sit down and eat with that person. All right? So there is a time that we are to make a judgment. What he's doing here, he's making a judgment of the heart, which is something that he can't possibly know. It's revealing the condition of his own heart. All right? Because he's looking at David, and all David does is David's coming down. He's asking legitimate questions about what's going on here. Why is this Philistine? Why is he, why is he taunting the army? And why is nobody doing anything? I mean, these are very legitimate questions.
If anything, David sounds very kingly.
Yes. Yes, he does. Okay? So anyway, so we see his actions are not commensurate with the fact that his brother David is the king. One of the things that we need to know, we don't know, we're not given exact dates or even events that we can hinge it to. But it's very possible that at this point David's not has not yet reached his 20 years old. The only reason I would even say that is 20 years was the age when everyone was supposed to go into the army. All right. So that could be, and again, notice I'm saying could be, we're not told specifically. So I don't want to be dogmatic on this. So David might only be 19 years old here. All right. And that's another thing that Eliab is doing. He's looking down on his youth. All right. And we know that that's not always the wisest course of action either. All right. So anyway, and then, again, just, I mean, you can even see the tone of his, you can almost hear the tone of his voice, the way the scripture says it, yeah.
Also, he was a youth, and also he was a shepherd, and weren't the shepherd's testimony not even admissible?
By the time of Christ, that was true, yeah. I don't know exactly how that all developed, but by the time of Christ, the shepherd's reputation had really gone downhill. Okay, yes, Dominic.
Go back to verse 26.
Yes.
Would that be implying the way David put the question, what would be done for the man who killed this Philistine? So Jesus brought the bird back, and he's implying that he's looking for a reward, and he perhaps they heard that, and he's
could be.
Judging him that way.
It could be, because there's certainly kind of an indication here that David's not pleased. Yeah.
You know, sort of a youngster coming down and telling them, how do you like this guy? And Eliab being the eldest, not the oldest, was just looking down, saying, I mean, maybe there was other people looking at him. Who's his brother? He was here. You know, and he comes down and starts to boast, like, you know, that's...
You're probably exactly right.
Yeah.
But the point is, they were wrong, David was right.
Well, but it's the way of things. It's the whole scripture about jealousy, you know,
Turn to Deuteronomy 20. Turn to Deuteronomy 20. And let's read verses 1 to 4. These are some of the instructions that God is giving them as they're preparing to occupy the land. All right. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. Okay? Go ahead.
It's interesting that the priests are saying that, not the generals.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Now, so, yes.
Well, I was just going to say, getting back to the comparison of Joseph and David, when we were talking this morning, what can we do that? With Joseph. This is kind of a similar situation because it's pointing out David's, I would say David's knowledge of where they should be at. And you're talking about the brother Delil, and the brother's older, the brother's the most, the brother should know. The brother should have that desire to go and conquer.
Right.
You know, and particularly in light of what you just read in Deuteronomy.
Sure.
And that's where the arrogance is.
Okay. Now notice, and again, remember, a couple of things I want to say here before we go any further. One, the story of David and Goliath is a very common story that's told even in non-biblical circles of the weaker overcoming the stronger. Okay? And there is a sense in which you can use the story of that. But if that's all you get out of the story of David and Goliath, you're missing the whole thing. The main story here is a story of redemption. David is a type of Christ. Goliath is a type of the serpent or of Satan. All right. Secondly, notice what the scripture says. If you look at this from man's perspective, yes, David is the weaker one and Goliath is the stronger. But what is this spiritual reality? David is the stronger one and Goliath is the weaker one. And that's what God says in Deuteronomy 20. He says, when you go out to battle, don't be afraid. It's going to look like you've got larger armies that you're going to face. And from man's perspective, if you look at things from man's perspective, it's going to look like you're the underdog. But the spiritual reality is you're not. Why? Because it's not you. It's Almighty God who is doing it. See, and so here we get a little piece of the drama of redemption, all right, played out on a battlefield. So that the physical reality that's going on there is a picture of this spiritual battle that is going on ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. All right. And that's, remember, that's one of the reasons we're going through the Old Testament, is so that we can see this the history of the drama of redemption running all the way through till you get to the time of Christ, and where Christ finally wins the battle, and then what's going to take place until he returns. Sure.
To the believer and to the ability to carry the cross and carry the burden of sin on that cross.
Sure. And you're exactly right. Look at the picture of Christ, all right, who from a human perspective would have epitomized weakness, okay, where people would say, hey, he saved others. He can't save himself, you know, and they were hurling these insults at him, all right. And what is he really doing up there? We've been discussing passive obedience. All right, that's exactly what Christ was exhibiting on the cross. He could have called 10,000 legions of angels to come. He could have annihilated the Roman army. All he had to do was to cry out, and it would have been done, and it all would have been over, and he could have looked like this tremendous hero. All right. But that wasn't the plan. The plan was he needed to go to the cross. He needed to suffer things because he's taken our sin upon him. And so he needed to suffer in that way, and he obeyed in that way. And by doing that was actually showing his strength. All right. And in this whole drama of redemption, God is the strongest. I mean, we're not on the losing side. And this is a lesson for us today. We look around this world today, especially our own country, and what do we see? Looks like ungodliness is winning. All right. We look like we're weaker. That what can the church do against the power of the federal government and this thing? Are you kidding me? What can they do to us? Look. We are the spiritual army of the living God. All right. We may look in the eyes of the world. We may look like a little shepherd boy standing against Goliath. It's okay for the world to look at us that way, but the problem is the church begins to look at us that way. Do you remember when the spies went into Canaan? Moses sends out the 12 spies, and 10 of them come back, and what do they say? Oh, there are giants in the land. And we are like grasshoppers in their sight. And that's the way they viewed it. And that's the way we... No. And they wound up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because they had the wrong perspective. They forgot, you know, all the promises of God. And so when we get all the way to Deuteronomy, now when they're preparing to finally enter the land, God is reminding them, you're not the weaker here. You're coming in the power of Almighty God. You are the conquerors. You're going to go in. You're going to take this land. And the same thing is true. Remember, this all plays out for us in a spiritual sense. We are the conquerors here. We're not some ragtag little bunch. We are the army of the living God. Yes. Yeah. Sure.
I guess it's answered in one of those famous gospel hymns, "Hold the fort, for I am coming."
Yeah. But we're actually, no. We are to hold the fort, but we're to go out and take captive. We are supposed to go to the four corners of the world and make this world the kingdom of God. So it's not merely to hold a fort, but to exercise dominion over the whole world. That's what we are called to do. And we need to be able to go out and do so with boldness. Now, does that mean that some of us are going to be casualties? Yeah. We have brothers and sisters all over the world. Especially in some of the Middle Eastern countries, that this very day, as we're sitting here now, we have brothers and sisters in some of the Middle East countries that are dying, that are going to be killed today because they name the name of Christ. So it's not without casualties, all right, in a physical sense, not in a spiritual sense. There's no casualty in a spiritual sense. But in a physical sense, there's going to be trouble. But that should not, you know, move us, all right? Those who are martyred for the sake of Christ have an elevated place in the kingdom of God. That's clearly what the Word of God says. And, you know, the early church, one of the great saints, he was arrested by Rome. They were taking him there, and some of the other Christians wanted to fight against the Romans. They were going to ambush the Roman legions and to rescue him. And he sent word back. He says, "Don't do it. Don't deny me the privilege of dying for Christ." that type of thinking is foreign to us today. But it should not be. I should be willing to die for Christ. If that's what I'm called to do, fine. I get to see my Savior sooner. You know, what's the worst they can do if they take my life? Well, I see God. I'm with my Savior. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Shame on them. They're like Eliab. Just because the title hanging over the door says church doesn't mean it is one. You know, some of these places that call themselves churches, they should have the sign Ichabod hanging on them instead of church. All right. Now, I find it interesting that a lot of people are getting away from the words church, you know, and that's rightly so. Because just because you call yourself a church doesn't mean you are a church. The Bible defines what a church is. Yeah.
They're building it. Now, maybe that's too harsh of a statement, but that's what I believe. But the other thing that, getting back to what you were saying about the battle, facing the battle, no fear of death, there's also wisdom that God gives, because there's a time to die and there's a time to fight, so to fall.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what would be more better to die?
Sure.
But he knew he had to speak, so there's wisdom.
Yeah. Now, I want to just explore this a little bit further, looking at things from man's perspective as opposed to things from God's perspective. Because remember a couple of things. How Saul, when he was chosen, all right, was chosen. He was the most handsome, the tallest, and he was the most, quote, kingly looking of all of Israel. All right. And as we've seen, he fails miserably. Israel's primary problem was that they always address things by looking at things from man's perspective. That's the way they're looking at this battle. 40 days, all right? And don't miss the 40-day reference. We'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. 40 days, Goliath comes out and taunts them. Send out your champion, all right? Nobody will go. What happened to Saul?
It's true.
He was the biggest, the strongest, you know, the most mighty. He was looking at things from a man-centered or a physical, material perspective instead of looking at things from a godly perspective. All right? And that's and so when now little David comes in, all right, and he sees it, he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" You know, and the allusion to circumcision is an important one. This is not a child of God. All right. And so he rightly assesses the situation and he goes, you know, what's going to be done for the man? And yeah. And so he first opposition he gets is from his own family. But basically the whole army is just standing there powerless waiting for something to happen. Amen. All right. So. And then the 40 days, obviously 40 days is a period of testing. I mean, you can see that Israel had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Christ was tempted, you know, fasted 40 days, was tempted after that by Satan. So 40, the term 40 is always significant. And here, so Israel is being tested for 40 days as Goliath comes out. And I don't know if I mentioned this last week or not. But Goliath comes out, and remember, he's somewhere between 9 feet and 12 feet tall. The reason we have such a disparity is we're not exactly sure the measurement of a cubit. Most people think a cubit was about 18 inches, which would make Goliath about 9 feet tall. All right, and Saul, at his best, maybe was 6'8", 6'9", somewhere in around there. So, again, notice they're still looking at it from a human perspective. But also, the description, remember the description that we get in 1 Samuel of Saul, of Goliath. He comes out, he's this huge person, and it describes his armor. He's got a breastplate on him and an armor. He's got his sword and his spear, all right? And, you know, it's like a 4x4, that's the size of his spear, and apparently he could hurl that. So, I mean, this is an impressive-looking guy. A helmet on. What I really want to discuss, though, just for a couple minutes, is it talks about that he had a suit of armor or a suit of mail. All right? Now, here's an interesting point. The description of his armor, where it says he had the breastplate of mail, all right, is not the word used in Hebrew to usually describe armor. The armor is what chainmail is? Everybody know what I'm talking about with chainmail? You know what they used to wear? It's like chains, but it was more flexible than just an armor. Anyway, what is described when the Bible describes Goliath's, the word used is the word used to describe the scales on like a fish or a reptile, as opposed to what would normally describe armor. So you say, well, why would it change? A serpent has scales on him. So, very subtly here, and the Hebrews would have picked up on this because, you know, the word in the Hebrew, they instantly would have picked up on it. The way it's translated into English, we don't normally pick up on some of this stuff. So what do we have here? We have this huge, impressive-looking guy with scales and this sword or spear in his hand, and he represents who? Satan. It's part of the drama of redemption. Remember, ever since the fall, mankind is in a battle. It's good and evil. All right, and this is just another place where it's played out very typologically. David is the type of Christ, Goliath is a type of Satan. All right? But again, remember, who is the most powerful here? It's not Goliath. And why do you think David, you know, can do this? Because he understands the power of God. And so that's why he... And interestingly enough, Saul continues to look at things from a man-centered perspective. Because when David gets to Saul, what does Saul tell him to do?
Put on my armor.
Sure. I mean, here you have David, who is the smallest, and here you have Saul, who's the largest. He's going to put his armor on. All right? If David had gone out with Saul's armor, he would have been killed. Of course he didn't. That's the whole point. In fact, it would have been sinful for him to take the world's weapons, because he made it clear. And especially even as he goes out, all right, he goes out and he tells Goliath. Does he say, "I'm not afraid of you"? No, he says, "I'm coming out in the name of the Lord God of Israel." David was not going out as a warrior; he was going out as a servant of the Most High God. That's a big difference. If we start going out, you know, if we ever get to the place where we get cocky and say, "Oh, I can handle this," that's when you're going to fall. That's when you're going to fall. The idea is we always have to keep the perspective. As long as we are acting in the will of God and keeping His name primary, and we are, and that's who is going to get the glory. Remember, David didn't want any glory. He wanted to do this, and in fact, I can't believe we're running out of time. I got so much more to say. We'll have to pick this up again, but just briefly. When he goes out to see Goliath, he tells him what he's going to do. He says, "I'm going to kill you. Then I'm going to cut your head off, and I'm going to do this for two reasons. One, I want everybody to know the power of God. And second, I want this company to know." He's still taunting Israel. David's heart is crushed because the army of God is cowering and is in complete disobedience. And he wants to show them, but he also wants to show the entire world. But again, not him. This is not him looking for glory. He's going out in the name of God. And we'll talk more about that. We'll pick this up next week, because there's still so much rich imagery in this that is applicable, one, for the whole drama of redemption, but then exactly for us. And in fact, we were talking just before the lesson this morning back there, talking about the state of our land. We have to look at this. Yes, we should be dismayed, like David was, when we come out and we see this. What's the state of the church in America today? The state of the church in America today is very much like what was happening with the army of Israel. They're sitting there. They're cowering. They're comfortable. They don't want to engage. They're afraid. Who can... No. We need to... It's going to take individual congregations to step out like David. Not that... Look, what are we? Maybe 100 people Sunday morning here? If we look at it and says, we're a small church in a community called Medford that most people have, in fact, if you mention Medford, everybody thinks we're from Oregon, you know. Nobody's ever heard of us and all. And if we have that attitude, well, who are we? What can we do? Well, guess what? Then you're just like Eliab and Saul sitting and think, no, we have to understand we are the army of the living God, and we need to strike out and say, who are these uncircumcised Philistines that think that they can blaspheme the name of our God? That's the attitude that we have to take, because that's who we are. We're not some small, insignificant group of people. We are part of the army of the living God. We're on the winning side. Go to the end of the book. We win. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and how we thank you and praise you for your word, which instructs us, which tells us and shows us how things really are. Help us, Father, not to be like Eliab and Saul and the rest of the Israeli army, but, Father, help us to be like David and understand who we are in the kingdom of God. And, Father, may we learn how to discern your will, and we pray that you'd open our eyes and our ears, even this week now as we prepare to worship you. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.